Good morning. Would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, we ask for your eyes and your holiness to give us your vision today as we see Jesus, the King, finally allowing himself to be praised in public in front of everyone. And Lord, we long to see this again when you come. Lord, we pray that we'd be faithful to bless those who come in your name. And Lord, that we'd be faithful to bring people to you who are calling for you, who you are calling. Lord, we want to please you in every way in our lives. We ask that you'd inspire us today through your word and strengthen our spirits, that we would love you in spirit and in truth even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, I didn't quite finish chapter 10, so I want to pick up at the end of 10, the story of Bartimaeus. This is Mark 10, 46. Then they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, Jericho is still there. It's been for a long time the seat when Arafat was living of the Palestinian Authority. We know that Jericho was the first city that the Israelites had to overtake when they came into the Promised Land after leaving Egypt. Even today, when you stand on the Mount Nebo, right on the Jordan side of the Jordan River, you can look out and see Jericho. It's just about 12 miles into Israel. It's not far, but it's a lively city. There's still Roman outcroppings that have been excavated there as well. But Jesus comes through. It's a thriving little town, and he comes through marching. There's an entourage with him as he's teaching in the Judean area. He's left Galilee, and he's now made that final swing in to Judea, Benjamin and Judah, the areas of those tribes. He comes through Jericho intending to head to Jerusalem. His face is set. And as he's leaving, all these people are crowding around him. And Bartimaeus has heard of his fame. We know he's been documented because we even know who his father is. He's the son of Timaeus. And he's sitting, crying out on the side of the road. Now, part of the reason for that is if you cannot see, you cannot join into a crowd. You could be trampled. You don't know where they're going or who's behind you. You could just be pushed and not have any real sense of everyone thinking everyone knew where they was going and be hurt. So he's sitting aside where he would normally beg for money, and he cries out loud. It's embarrassing to other people. He's making a spectacle of himself as people are going by. I mean, this is an embarrassment to their town. Other people just kind of grabbed onto him or waited till there was an opportunity. But Bartimaeus is just yelling out because he doesn't know when he will have an opportunity. This is his moment. And he cries out. He doesn't care who it bothers. He yells loud enough and intently enough. And he's aiming that voice at the ear of Jesus. This is passion. He's crying out to the only one who can do something for him. There's an onlyness about this, not loneliness, but an onlyness about it. He can point this request at Jesus, and Jesus hears. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." In the other passage, it says he commanded them to call him. So Jesus' command was to the people to call him to himself. So they called the blind man. "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." What a great, this would preach, as the old timers would say. This verse preaches. Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you. The possibility in the presence of Jesus was not fearful, but hopeful. These people were speaking to him this word of hope. Cheer up. and come on your feet. Quit sitting and waiting for someone to come to you. And they navigate him. They help him get to Jesus. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. There's nothing wrong with his feet. It's all the sitting because of blindness. He leaps up. There's such detail in this story. The narrative is really vivid. He throws his cloak aside and jumps to his feet, and he came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. Now, he's heard him cry out. It's hit his ear singly. He commands the people to bring him, but he insists, as he has so many times before in the gospel, that Bartimaeus himself tell Jesus what it is he wants him to do. This is one of the harder things for us to do in prayer. You all, we talk around our desires before the Lord, trying to either justify or build a case that we might possibly get what we're asking for or get an ear. And this is succinct. We don't hear a rebuke. When people are asked this question by Jesus, they generally answer straight back. They have a straight answer. Not many words, not a lot of discussion. Sometimes he's asked for more, but usually it's this simple, "What do you want me to do for you? Why have you come? Why are you calling for me?" It's very obvious the man is blind. But Jesus has given him the benefit that maybe there's something else he wants. Or is it also that he wants him to do the asking for the impossible? He is forced to ask an impossible thing of the Lord. Without fear, with cheer. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." Now, he doesn't say, "Give me eyes to see." He speaks his desire. "I want to see." He doesn't say, "If you give me eyes, I can make a living for myself and be able to quit begging. I won't be, you know, a problem for my mother or father. If you give me sight, from now on, I'll look at only good things. I'll never have another lustful thought if you'll just give me eyes." There's no foxhole deal. He speaks the truth. "I want to see." It's the effect of the healing that he's requesting. "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. He dismisses him with that same phrase, "Your faith is what has healed you. You have come to the right place, Bartimaeus, and you've asked the right one, and it's my pleasure to meet your desire." All of that is said in this simple statement, "Go, your faith has healed you." And he instantly receives sight. You know, what's amazing in the Gospels is we don't hear all the people stood back and fell and they all clapped and cheered. Jesus does not allow a sort of party spirit with winning over darkness. He is in the war of it in the sense that it has its grip on the world. Satan's grip is very strong. Jesus's is so much stronger. And the release is great. But the total release is coming in the cross. The great thing that will happen is the worst thing that ever happened. The murder of Jesus Christ. It's the best thing for us. But he intends, and there is no cheering, you wouldn't even think of it. But he never allows this bravado, but just a simple telling. It's very interesting because it's what's not written that's interesting too. In every healing we've heard, they're sensational. People stand amazed sometimes, but there's something in the presence of Jesus that does not allow a go Tar Heels kind of response. The craziness we see on TV of painting of faces, the groupiness of it. He doesn't allow groupiness, okay, this sense of follow like an idol. He is always pointing to the Father, and it's a very specific healing to the glory of God, and he moves on. He does not allow this to be something other than the care for this one person, and an example to those around him that the kingdom of God is at hand and has come upon them. As they approached Jerusalem, 11:1, they came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. This is the far side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, tell him the Lord needs it, and he will send it back shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and they untied it. Some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered, "As Jesus had told them to," and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna," which means "save us now." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I'd like to reread this in the Matthew version. It's Matthew 21:1-9. It'll give us a little more detail. I'm in chapter 21:1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Again, look at Luke 19:29. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there tied, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Now comes the joy. Now comes the group expression in its perfect time. But not until this time. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise, peace in heaven and glory on the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hid from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Back to Mark. This timing of Palm Sunday was predicted in the book of Daniel, that there would be so many weeks of years till the finishing of God's dealings with Israel. There were to be 7 weeks of 70 years that would happen. This 480 years was 6 of the weeks of years that began at a certain edict that a king gave to go out. This specific day is the day that the Son of Man is revealed. He would be cut off from his people. That is the prediction from Daniel, and it will happen this very week. They did not know. Now, I want to give you the setting just for a second here. Remember, Rome has been in charge of them for over 120-something years. There's a huge building right behind the temple, and giant buildings for games and soldier places and flags, and they stand on the corners. They control Israel. Along the road, they oversee the taxes. They have their standard in all the towns. And this particular time, they come over the hill. The Jews were given the right to rule themselves, not to commit capital punishment by themselves. And they had rulers who could predict their own law. Rome allowed that. And they had court policemen, that kind of like MPs, that would deal with what the skirmishes might be on the Temple Mount. But Rome was in charge. Now, what can these people have been expecting to say to this Jesus, a young man in his early 30s, whom they have seen the power of God sit on through miraculous signs, come over that hill riding a donkey, not a great white horse, but a donkey. Now, David rode a donkey, and David's sons rode donkeys. It's not, in our mind, like a mule. Okay, we think of a mule, and we think of a donkey. A donkey's actually pretty adorable. Okay, it's a precious little beast, and it was used for beast of burden and to take women and children and things of that sort, but it's not the picture we have from old Westerns. He comes riding on a beautiful little mama donkey and the foal on these clothes that people had put on it. They've stretched their clothes out on the road, taken leafy branches, probably fig leaves, olive leaves, palm leaves, and they throw them on the ground. This is a sign of royalty. They're welcoming, waving, and singing. Glorious. He's finally allowing himself to be named. And they're fearless in it. I mean, picture this. Again, this is someone they're calling a king in the face of Rome coming down. You would think this would bring the Lord great pleasure. And a great sign of you, well done. You have finally, in the face of all the obstacles, your faith has made Israel whole. I'm coming in now as king. But that isn't at all what he's coming to do. He's coming to save them from their sins and from death, to give them new life in himself. They have perverted the law. They have misunderstood the reason for coming before the Lord at the temple. They've misrepresented him to the rest of the world. And here he comes, and to the leadership who are saying, you should tell these people to be quiet. Only God should be praised like this. What in the world are you doing? He says even the stones would cry out if they didn't. Creation knew it was the time. And if they had been looking for him, wanting his redemption, the leadership also would have had eyes to see. But they didn't. They were looking. They had a place of power underneath Rome. They didn't, like Bartimaeus, have a clean request. Lord, we want. It was something that was not to belong to them. It was God's dominion in his time. What I want us to see is that Jesus wept over Jerusalem first before we see this final cleansing of the temple. his words were prophetically fulfilled to the nth degree at 70 AD, this particular passage. The passage in Matthew 24 also pictures this, but a later one as well, which is prophesied in other places too. But in this one, exactly that happened. The Romans built an embankment. It took several months. The Christians escaped Jerusalem at that time because they knew the words of the Lord. Thousands were crucified. The town was completely destroyed, the temple burned, and even the gold pried from beneath the stones. One group escaped to the southern part by the Dead Sea at Masada, and they stayed at the winter house where Herod was and tried to keep the Romans away. And it took them a couple of years to build the embankment up there to take their lives. There are big signs there now, never again. They use that as a sign after the Holocaust of saying, we will resist, we'll never stand by again. For the first time in this 2,000 years, we live in a time when they've been regathered. However you call that, people have this opinion and that opinion, it is extraordinary that they have been drawn back to that area, that the world does not have eyes to see it, and every nation risen up against her is also prophecy. The Lord is getting ready to manifest himself again. Are we watching? Are we waiting? Are we living our lives to that end? Whether it's in our lifetime or the next, we are pointed in that direction. The calendar has turned a page. That final week is sometime going to start. But he cries over Jerusalem. He loves her. And he comes in. He stands unapologetically that he is that one to come and save. He is the Savior of Israel. He is the Son of David. But he chastises those nearby, hear these words, and then he goes into the temple. Now let's pick up. Excuse me, I'm going to finish with 11:11 of Mark. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Bethany's where Lazarus and his sisters lived. He's probably staying in their gardens or at their house. But he goes back and forth in this Passion Week. Now, picture this. The whole area of Jews from around the world come at Passover. So there are many, many people who have come to Jerusalem for this week of Passover. And he just walks around that enormous temple grounds and looks at what's going on and what he sees, because he's the king, and this is his Father's house. He's done this before. This is his second cleansing. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now, Jesus made the plants. He knows when things are due. This was early for figs. And yet when figs were in full leaf, the fruit was supposed to be there. So this was an early leafing out fig tree. And there's no fruit, and Jesus is hungry. And he speaks this negative. It's the only negative we hear of just you won't in judgment that's taken care of. It's a mysterious, but it's recorded in all the Gospels. This story of, at least the Matthew and Luke, of this cursing of the fig tree. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he had taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. I want to go to those exact passages. The first one is Isaiah 56. This is the context that Jesus is quoting, his disappointment in the way that they are living in the temple area and worshiping God. And foreigners, this is 56:6, And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these will I bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This was for everyone to come and know the fame and glory of God. And if they came in that spirit, seeking him, that God, they would be received. Now, the other passage is in Jeremiah 7. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. So he comes in expecting, he's looking around that night before, and he sees this is not what someone seeking the holiness of God would understand. It's like the mall at Christmas. People are running here and there. They brought their stuff there. They may be trading recipes. Who knows what they're doing? But they're all coming in. They're there. It's a festival. There's a big campus with the buildings are all called the temple, not just the one for the sacrifices. And all around, people are giving these deals, some at 10 or 12% to exchange their money for the money that could be used in the temple. Making money on those who are coming to serve the Lord from other places. It is a den of robbers. It's a terrible thing to do. They've devised shortcuts through the city to cut through from the Mount of Olives, the main road, up through the Kidron Valley, to cut through with their goods into the deepest part of the city, just because it's the shortcut. So people are hauling things and bringing things, and the animals are making noises, and they're getting such a deal on the one, and there's just a bad otherness, not a holiness, about how the people approach this place. Now, understand this. This is the same Jesus who said to the woman at the well, God seeks those who worship in spirit and truth. Someday, you won't say it's going to be in Jerusalem or on this mountain. It'll be on the inside. God is seeking those who worship in spirit and truth. He was seeking then for those who worshiped in spirit and truth. The temple he had given them, the place to come, was a place for mankind to understand that God dwelt with them. God does not dwell in things that are made by human hands. He was giving them a sense of his presence, a place they could look to and pray from anywhere in the world and be heard. That's what Solomon had asked. His temple had been destroyed. This was now a new temple, but the same place. And they were desecrating it. And so Jesus, as the son whose father's house was being dishonored, takes charge. The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Now, here he comes. I just want to refresh you. He comes on a donkey. They're ecstatic. He looks the night before. The next day he comes in and physically with his strength overturns tables. He's not going around saying, the rabbis would request you to please not do this at this time. This is not a polite, easily accepted practice to overturn people's tables, spill the money out all over. He's angry. He has zeal. His passion for God's house has consumed him, and it is a greater good than the thing that is out there. Now, we sometimes have zeal like that, but we usually sin with it because we also are sinful. For Jesus, who had no sin, it was the true correction. Some of us have done this in the lives of our children. We've seen them have something in their hands they shouldn't have, grabbed it out, or turned something over, or dumped that box of junk out, and said, no, this is what's at the bottom. And you've done it because you love them, and this is beneath them. This is a passion for God, and it is also a passion for the people. So this last act that's physical towards them, he's acting out in the Holy Spirit. They have a picture of what that place is to be like and what their attitude is to be in approaching God. This is pre-evangelism in a sense, you all. It's owning what we were given and giving thanks for it. It's the beautiful day, and we start there with thanksgiving, and then the next thing we have eyes to see. It's all in how we're receiving and giving back to God what his due is. They were blinded, and they were being blinded by the very people in charge who had total dominion over that mount, their own police and everything. But they had turned it aside. It was not a welcoming place for one coming in truly grieving their sins and looking for forgiveness. It kept them from that. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, verse 20, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, trees wither from the top down, not the bottom up. If you ever have a tree, we had a bunch of them cut in our yard that were destroyed. The roots were destroyed when the house was built. And so we saw these leaves at our level, but up at the top, it got weaker every year and fewer leaves till it's dead at the top, and you have to have the whole thing taken down. It just is awful. Sometimes you'll see them whack a tree in half, but eventually it still dies. This one, from the roots up, it is dry and dead. A fig tree is a big thing, especially in this part of the world. This is not some little bush. This is something that they beheld, and they have great big leaves on them. So these shriveled, and this is shocking to see this same tree again. This is the same tree, and it is withered. Look, Lord, look, it's dead. Like Jesus is going to be surprised, Peter. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Now, theologians call this cursing of the tree also a picture of Israel. They have some reasons for that in two passages from the Old Testament. That the Lord delighted to come to Israel, who was like a fig tree who gave her fruit early. That's the phrase. He came to her to have its fruit early, that Israel would understand who he was and embrace him. And they did not get it. But the Gospels record it this way, that he teaches about prayer. There's also a phrase in rabbinical teaching that refers to a mountain as being your problem. Can you not move your mountain? Meaning there's some snag in the theological teaching or some problem in your life. It's sort of like, can you work it out? So he uses this phrase, "I say to you," you could say to this mountain, this problem, "be gone." And it would be gone if you believed in your heart that it would. He gives an extraordinary stamp of encouragement that their word would have the same weight as his word when spoken before the Father without sin. He adds at the end, if you're standing there before the Lord, forgive whoever has sinned against you, that you might be forgiven and your requests heard. And you all, what often keeps us from standing and speaking and believing in our heart that we'll receive is our unworthiness. We know we're unworthy, and we live out of unworthiness. We live almost safer to say, "Well, I'm unworthy, how could I do that?" than to say, "Lord, your death and resurrection was enough to forgive me that I can stand, not that I am anything in myself, but that what you have done has given the ground of my beseeching to stand here and pray and speak to you with authority that you have given me as a child of God. He came to adopt us into his own family, to speak to him like Bartimaeus did. What do you want me to do for you?" And for us to speak it and believe it in our hearts. Now, I say this to you, and I many times falter with this. I don't know if this is what the Lord wants to do right now. So I might say something like, Lord, I want you to heal them. I'm asking you to heal them, but your will be done. So it's hard for me in my heart to picture it finished because I haven't really asked it. I ask around it. It's an honest dialogue. We all struggle with this in the sense of saying, Lord, I don't know exactly what you mean by this. There are examples in our lives where we have stood and seen an answer. And sometimes it's in spite of ourselves. The Lord himself has just moved through us to speak something that is of him in prayer, and we have seen the answer come. We've asked more boldly than we might have in the past. And so we learn in this. This is one to dialogue today. I'm not taking away from the words of Jesus in this. I think he truly means this, that he's given us the authority through his flesh. We talked about this in Hebrews at the beginning of last year, that we enter not through the temple anymore or through that curtain. That curtain has been torn, and we now enter into the holiest place of God through the body of Jesus Christ. And we have our requests that we ask of him. The parallel verses to this also are, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Or in Romans, the Holy Spirit prays for us in groanings too deep for words. He prays the will of God for us, knowing what our hearts truly need. So we're in concert when we ask with the moving of the Holy Spirit. Also, we don't go around cursing things. But we can, with our words, really give or take away life, sisters. A couple weeks ago, I'll share this to my shame, but Kenzie was having a bad morning, and she had disobeyed the night before, not gotten ready, and it was a teaching morning. And it's hard for me to get up and do all this stuff. And then, have you done this? Have you done that? Have you brushed your teeth? Have you, you know, and it's like, she's 14. And I was aggravated. And I kept it in. I was really doing good. But she was, you know, that kind of thing they do at that age. And we got to the front door. And I said, I hope you have a terrible day. That you do not have a good day after the way that you have behaved this morning. Okay. Now, that afternoon, I had a conference with her teacher, Serena Wisenhunt, whom I just adore. So I went and I said, Serena, I really blew it this morning. And how did I know I blew it? Because I found out that Mackenzie got to school and was crying so hard that she had to leave school. She called her mother to come and get her. I'm embarrassed to death. I'm like, oh, for Pete's sake. I mean, you know, I didn't yell or scream or hit or do anything. I just said, I hope you have a terrible day. Serena goes, you're a prophet. You should not be speaking words like that. I said, she's right. She's absolutely right. I teach the Word of God all the time. I ask for the Holy Spirit to be present and to speak. And I would allow that to come out of my mouth. It was so heavy on her. Man, did I have to repent and go to her and say, I am sorry. I mean, I told my prayer partners, Brenda called me and said, it was terrible. You need to call her. I said, I know it's terrible. You know, it was like the Lord did not, because there is power in our speaking. And the same is true of the other. Be blessed in this. Go in this with strength. We can actually speak wonderful words of healing and truth to people and not speak the other evil. We need to give it to the Lord. Don't speak it. Wish I had a great one I could tell you about my speaking great, but at any rate, I am very repentant, and she forgave me, and she also repented. So it was a good ending to that. She was not without sin, but I had sinned in my way of responding. We have to be the Lord's, and when our words are extremely valuable and our faith is valuable, what we picture in our hearts. Verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you authority to do this? He's acting very authoritative. He's acting like he's in charge. People are flocking to him. He starts when he's going to teach. He speaks what he's going to speak, and the effect is enormous. And all the people from all over the world who were coming in. And the leadership is stunned. And they want to, now they're asking the real question. Just By what authority do you think you're doing this? Because we did not give you this authority. That's the understatement here. No one met and voted you to be king over here. You were not allowed to just go around and run the whole thing on the Temple Mount. There is ways to do these things. You didn't petition about the tables, etc. He has acted as if he was in charge, and it's his temple. The audacity of it. By what authority do you do these things? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me! Exclamation point. He's mad. He is defensive for John. They have been given grace and continually pushed it away, hurting not only themselves but everyone else. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. They had to have received the turning from sin to recognize Jesus. Remember, the leadership did not go for John's baptism. They would not be baptized. Their eyes were not opened to see that the kingdom was at hand. And their blindness continually fought, in their blindness, fought against Jesus' authority all through the 3 years of his ministry, stirring up questions, trying to test and disprove him. Not prove that he could be the Christ, but disprove that he could possibly be the Christ. They didn't want him to be the Christ. And the thing is, you all, he was the Christ. They were speaking to the Son of the living God, and they did not know it. Later, when he leaves the Temple Mount, he'll say to them, you will not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The very words they cried out on Palm Sunday. They have to cry out, this will be fulfilled. Jesus Christ will come again. And it is when the Jews cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for many still coming to the Lord around the world, many in the Muslim world, all over the world still needing Jesus Christ. He commands us to call them to him when we see that they're seeking. I had an encounter this week. I'm going to close in prayer. I was at the store at Belk's, and I was waited on by a young Islamic woman in a pretty burqa, and I didn't cover her face. It was the veil. And I said, that's a very pretty scarf. I said, were you born into the Muslim faith, or did you convert? She said, no, I was born into the faith. I said, where are you from? And she said, Somalia. I said, oh, Somalia, you must be in great pain with the piracy and what is going on. She said, oh, yes. I just hope it'll just go away. I said, I hope in Jesus Christ. That's who I believe in. He's coming. He's going to reconcile all things. He will fix everything. She looked like that and did my bag and went on. I'm becoming bold, if y'all see me out there, okay? And the reason I'm bold is that we do not realize people are hungry for him and lost, and they don't know the answer. In fact, she said, I forgot this one line, she said, things are so terrible everywhere now. Everyone can feel it and sense it. There's no safety on the news whatsoever in any corner of the world. People feel this inevitable sense of out of control power that isn't God. They don't know what to do. And we do know what to do. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We must be able to speak it again without apology, particularly if a rapture of the church is soon and people are left, our words will bear fruit. I don't know when, but I know that I must take somebody who's calling in hope and take them to Jesus. And you do too. This is our work right now. We need to support that. Give money to people who are hurting in their budgets right now. A lot of people in ministry are hurting because the giving isn't the same. Give more. Don't flag now when the word is so needed in the world. And bring people to Jesus. He will save them. We don't save anybody. Our arguments don't save anybody. But our words that are truthful and spoken and believing in our heart have great power. And Jesus is King. And He is coming again. And He loves them and has died to save them. Let us speak it. Lord Jesus, we do pray for boldness and intentness on following You. We are not afraid in Your presence that we'll say it wrong, Lord. Why do we listen to that argument? Convince us, Lord, that You are not judging the way that we speak in the sense of, is it going to be heard right? But rather, are we speaking the truth? Make us unafraid and full of grace. Give us eyes to see those whom You're seeking. We pray this in Jesus' name.